thank you for downloading our podcast. We know that at the time when John writes the book of Revelation, there are many churches in Asia Minor. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, named by various titles, gives accolades, exhortations, and some very frightening warnings to only seven churches in Asia Minor. Why these churches? Why only seven churches? What in the world are these seven decrees given to seven churches teaching us today about Christ's church? These are some of the questions we are considering in our 8-week series of Christ's seven edicts. Well, as we've looked at these seven edicts, remember we said that basically we can see the seven angels as being the messengers overseeing these particular churches and writing the edicts of God to give to John so John can have these edicts. We also said that these seven letters or these seven edicts are arranged in a circle showing that this is a complete number of the seven churches, that these are not just arranged so that these letters or this message can be passed or circulated, but that it's intended to show the comprehensiveness of the Lord's intention. We also said that when we looked at this, that as these churches are arranged in a circle, again, it's intended to be inclusive and showing the significance of this going beyond the scope of these particular churches, that these are particular problems, particular struggles that churches can have, and that churches are to be aware of as we seek to live our lives before the face of God. What we saw from the church of Ephesus, there was an exhortation, there was a caution, there was something that God had against them. We noted that these edicts, these churches are also arranged in a particular way where you have a church at the beginning and at the end where there's concerns expressed, somewhat serious concerns, but not severe. And then we have churches that go inside of those two where there's exhortations, there's particular struggles that they have, but they don't really have that warning that you see with Ephesus. So now we come to a church, Smyrna, who does not have that warning like we have with Ephesus. So we'll be dividing our message then into 4 points. As we see, we have first identifying Christ's majesty, we have commending the church, exhorting the church, and then the closing exhortation. So we're leaving out that caution or that warning that we see in the other churches. And so first we see the identification of Christ's majesty in verse 8. When we look at this, we notice that it's the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This is important when we hear of Christ. Some say he's the first creation. You know, that's an ancient heresy. He's not a first creation. Christ is identified with God, as we see, with the first and the last. We also see that there is a calling to our attention of Christ's work in history. He's the one who died and came to life. So he's eternal Son of God. He's the one who submitted to the Father, doing the Father's will. When we think about this title, though, this is something else that we see in the beginning of this vision. If you go up and you look at 1 verse 17, we notice that John's the one who falls as good as dead, right? So he's humbled before the feet of Christ. And you have this statement, fear not, I am the first and the last. And it's a description of Jesus Christ. So right there, we're being called back to what John has seen as something glorious and intimidating when he looks upon Christ. And so there is then that title that is there. He is clearly God. When we think about this title of first and last, we can think of other Old Testament references where we think, for instance, of Isaiah 48:12, where Isaiah calls his people together. He's the one who calls as the first and the last, a great redeemer. Isaiah 48 also offers us more than as the Lord calls Israel together, right? So when we hear this language that's used in Isaiah, here we have this language applied to the church filled with Gentiles receiving the same language for the church to assemble together. So if people say that the church in Israel are not the same, or the church is not the continuation of Israel, of God being in the midst of his people, or God's people being the people who wrestle and strive, and God is the one who is the ultimate prevailer over his people, these are the titles given to Israel, given to the church, identifying us with the ancient Israelites. Notice then as it goes on, then he has the second title, the one who died and came to life. So this too, when we look at this reference, you go and look up again to 17, the second part of that, first and last, but you go on to verse 18, where he's now the living one, he died, and he's the one who lives forever. So when you have this identification of Christ, you understand the significance of his death. He doesn't die just to die, but he's one who dies and moves to life and lives in such a way that, as Paul uses the language, a life-giving spirit. That Christ is the one who truly establishes and gives eternal life. When we think about the nature of who Christ is, he died, came to life. We think about these declarations that have been stated already. As you go on in 1 verse 18, what does the significance of his life mean? Well, he holds the keys over death in Hades. Sheol, the realm of the dead, the mysterious place where the dead go. This means that Christ is the one who unlocks the door to this very mysterious place that we don't fully understand, we don't comprehend. But the implication in 1 verse 18, picking up this title, is a reality that he holds the keys to this mysterious place as the ultimate triumphant one. He possesses all things. Now, when we hear this title, it's setting the stage for what we can find with this church as you go through the church, right? This is a church faces tribulation. John receives word from the angel that writes this edict by the command of Christ that more tribulation is going to come, and they're going to continue to face tribulation. They're going to experience poverty. They're going to be slandered. They're going to literally be blasphemed. And so it's important for them to understand who Christ is. Christ is the one who has triumphed. This is their identity, and this is what they possess. And so the majesty of Christ is intended to be put before us. He's the God-man. He has come. He has entered history. He has conquered death. He holds the keys over death in the mysterious realm of Sheol. But now he goes on to commend the church and to call attention to who they are. As we look at this, we think about this in light of what the Catechism teaches. As we do want to call attention to that, we notice what answer 51 calls our attention. God is for himself chosen a people. This is why I want to call attention to Christ in Isaiah 48. God having this identification of the first and first and last. God being the one who is there for Israel is a God who is the one for us in the church, right? So it's one people who are called. We think also that he's the Son of God. It's the Holy Spirit that is at work. When we think about the Holy Spirit, it's Christ who gathers his people. It is Christ who does this. It's also the everlasting life that is secured in ours. We think also about the chosen communion in terms of the true faith that we have. This is a true faith of God's people throughout all of history and the life that is ours. And the security and the peace of knowing that we are living members. So when you think about this declaration of what God and what Christ is doing here, it's that assurance of this peace and these blessings that are ours. Now we go on and we notice this church and what this church is facing. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So when he knows these two things, he's noting that there is suffering. The tribulation is something that probably goes with the poverty and also with the slander, the blasphemy. This suffering is a result of persecution that they endure. As they endure this persecution, there's things that come their way that most likely when we look at this and we look at the book of Acts and we think of the Jews and what they have done, we notice how the Jews stir up trouble with the Apostle Paul. And so they basically turn to Rome and show that there's unrest that the Apostle Paul is causing, whether it's true or not. They're just making a plausible case that he's doing this. And the purpose of that is so that Paul would be thrown in prison. When we look at this context at this time in history, we notice that at this time in history, there's sometimes we can find documented that there's a war or rewards that would be given if people practice some sort of a religious thing that's contrary to the accepted religions and could be shown to be something that causes unrest. So you think about the Jewish synagogues, looking at the Gentile synagogues and looking at the gathering of God's people and how you have these pig-eating Gentiles coming into your tradition, saying that Jesus Christ is a Messiah who has died on the cross. All they need to do is start saying, well, these people are actually teaching something and preaching something that's causing unrest to the peace of Rome. And so as they do this, there's obviously going to be persecution. There's going to be consequences. Some also speculate that those particular bodies that maintain the peace of Rome would also receive some tax dollars and some tax benefits. So if you can put yourself in a position where you're towing the line for Rome, if you will, you receive some tax benefits. Somebody else, well, they're not going to receive the same tax benefits. And so here you have this calling to their attention. The Lord is aware that there is tribulation, there is suffering, there is hardship that's going on. We notice also that the Lord calls attention to their poverty. This might be tied to the slander that they're experiencing, that they may not have the same opportunities in terms of work or career opportunities as other individuals may have. And so this is being called to their attention, but there's a flip side. But you are rich. So you think, well, how can you be impoverished and also rich? Well, it's because they have the gospel. And so that's what wants to be called to all of our attention. As we have Christ, we have the blessings of the kingdom, no matter what we face in this life. But we notice then also there's this declaration that they are those who are slandered. Slandered is literally, in the Greek language, blasphemy. So they're being blasphemed. And so we think, well, blasphemy is only something that's dealing with the name of God, right? Well, actually, when you're blaspheming the church and blaspheming Christians, you're actually blaspheming God. You're slandering God. And we find that this is a big deal when you go in Revelation. You find in Revelation 13, verse 1, that it's tied to the beast and has a blasphemous names, right? And so in Revelation 13, there's three beasts that are set up to mock the Trinity. So these beasts would obviously have names that would be trying to mock God and slander God. Revelation 13, verse 5 and 6, we have a beast that opens its mouth and it makes war against God and it blasphemes God and it mocks the Lord in his place. We notice in Revelation 17, verse 3, there's blasphemous names written on the beast. And so this identity of this church being blasphemed is it's pitting them against what we see with the beasts that make war with God. These are the beasts that are mocking God, saying things contrary to God, and then we have the church that's standing up and desiring to do what's honorable to God. And you can wonder, here we are struggling, here we are suffering, here we're facing persecution. Is the Lord really with us? And the Lord is saying, yes, I am with you, and you're standing distinct from those who mock you. As we go on then, notice where the slander is coming from. So we have slander, blasphemy. We have these people that say they're Jews, so they would say that basically they're members of Israel, members of Judah, which is where it comes from the tribe of Judah. But so as they make this profession, notice the contrast. But they are a synagogue of Satan. Again, this is not something that's very nice. You have blasphemy going on against the church, and now you have the synagogue of Satan. Satan being the adversary is what it literally means. So this is the accuser, slanderer, adversary, devil, meaning literally slanderer. So what this means is that this is the place where Satan lives. So this is a pretty scary thing. Because when you think about this church being the synagogue of Satan, they're not necessarily engaged in explicit immorality, right? You can't point to them and say, there's a people that are engaged in this immoral life that's very obvious and very explicit. It's like the Apostle Paul, right? A Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who's very rigorous in obeying the moral standards of God. But yet at the same time, they're not promoting the ideal and identity of what they are to promote, having their eyes on Christ. And so this church being a synagogue of Satan, we can say, well, what does this mean? Well, this is why we say that this church that's impoverished is most likely being impoverished because this other group of people are saying things that, oh, they're disturbing the unrest, or, oh, they believe in cannibalism, which is one of the charges that came against the church when they talk about eating the flesh and blood of Christ. Now, of course, they're stretching the limits of what this means, and they're not being charitable at all, but the reality is they want to see these synagogues shut down. So when you say, well, why say they're a synagogue of Satan? Well, not only do we see Satan in the Garden of Eden challenging Adam and Eve and the Word of God and trying to call it into question and be adversarial in what God has said, but we really see an example of Satan taking his place in Zechariah 3. I mean, certainly in the book of Job as well, we can see that in the opening of Satan being adversarial to God, questioning whether God's really able to carry out his redemptive program and plan. But in Zechariah 3, you have this court scene where Joshua the high priest is basically, you know, rebuilding the temple and charged with the task of rebuilding the temple, consecrating the temple unto God. And Satan's there challenging whether or not Joshua is a man who's really able to do this. So he's bringing all these accusations against him. His garments are dirty. His garments are stained. This man just, he doesn't seem to have the credibility. How can this man be the one who rebuilds the temple? And you see Joshua in this scene sort of slumping down. He doesn't have anything to say. It's true. He's a mere mortal who struggles and is not measured up to the standard. And it's Christ who stands up as the angel of the Lord and says, I will take his iniquity. And he puts new garments on Joshua the high priest. And so you see there that vision, Satan making the accusations, and Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord reclothing him, redressing him, and covering him, taking away these slanderous claims against the purpose of God and his redemption. And so that's sort of what's going on in terms of this synagogue. Here is a synagogue of Satan. They claim to be the true Israel, claim to be the true Jews, and here they are pitted against the Lord's people and claiming that the Lord's people are not really the true people of God. Now this language then, when we put this together, we can obviously see that it's pretty strong language. I mean, obviously, we don't want to just run around carelessly saying that different gatherings are synagogues of Satan without some very clear proof for this declaration. So why is he saying this? Well, this is where I think it's important when we hear of Christ greeting the church as a first and a last, back to Isaiah 48. You would think of that being a passage that's for the elite Israelites, right? The Jew of Jews, the true Israel. So, yes, you can come into our synagogue as a Gentile as we worship Christ and we're God-fearers and we truly believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah. If you want to come in as a Gentile, that's fine, but it's going to be like Israel where you're a second-class citizen. Notice the brilliance of what John's doing here, that he's taking the church that's not prestigious in the world's eye, that's not significant in the world's eye by any means. He calls attention to their suffering, to their poverty, to their to the blasphemous claims that come against them that are slanderous. But notice which one truly is a synagogue of God, the gathering together, which is what synagogue means, gathering together, kahal, assembly. that it's the assembling together of God's people as the true Israel comprised of actual Gentiles, which means that we are those who actually have this prestigious title of being called Israelites. The people who claim to be the elite Jews and don't embrace Christ are those who are identified as a synagogue of Satan. And so we're finding the new standard, or the true standard, of who is an Israelite. A member of Israel, true Israel, is someone who embraces Jesus Christ as their true Savior, right? This is the outward way in which we understand this reality. That's fruit of truly having the Holy Spirit and new life in Christ. And so this church, in terms of what they're facing and the commendation of this church, is a calling to their attention. They have Christ. And there's a reality as this goes beyond that church. We don't have to be Jewish individuals. We don't have to have a genealogy back to Abraham. As we embrace Christ, we are the Lord's people. But we go on then, and we find that there is an exhortation in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear." Well, you might say, well, what could they fear, right? I mean, it seems everything's going well. Yeah, they got some struggles, but it seems, you know, it's going well. The other synagogue, there's competition there, and they're not embracing them and continue to sort of needle them, slander them, but they're over there, right? It's another synagogue. Well, here we find what's going to happen, that they're about to suffer. Now, we have Satan, adversary, devil, slanderer. So we're finding the synagogue of Satan is now being moved by the slanderer. They've been blasphemed, slandered. Now we have the slanderer who is coming against them. What is the slandering desiring to do with those who have slandered in the synagogue of Satan? Well, he wants to send some of them to prison. So the slanderer is going to actually come and see to it that they will really experience tribulation and imprisonment. This is that reminder of this age, that there is a reality that this age may not always go well. Now, there's two numbers that are here. You have 7 and 10. 7 being the number of Sabbath or completion. 10 is the ultimate number of completion. We can see this in Scripture. We think of the Ten Commandments. We think of the 10 plagues. We see the kings, who are the 10 kings, the 10 kingdoms. We can think of the beasts even making a mockery of this with the 10 horns, right? And so it's the number of completion and the number of going into a Sabbath rest. Now, what this calls our attention on the one hand is that this is something that's going to continue throughout this age, right? So the reality is, as Christians, I don't know, it's possible we might be in a situation or a lifetime where maybe we will end up in concentration camps. Maybe we will face death. Maybe we will face imprisonment. That's what John is saying. That's a reality. Don't be shocked if that happens. The flip side of this, when we look at the other churches, we don't know if we're necessarily going to end up in concentration camps or face death, or be martyred for the faith. The reality is, we don't know what God has set out for us. It may stay exactly as it is right now. We might put ourselves in a position of reformation, a radical reformation, where all of a sudden everybody loves the Lord, or it could go the opposite way. We don't know. The reality is, John is saying, here's what we're called to do. Keep our eyes focused on Christ. The significance of this number as well, not only that it's going to go throughout this whole time where we find ourselves, that this is a reality for all of us as we live our lives. Again, either extreme, don't know where it's going to go. I'm not a prophet. God hasn't revealed to me which way things are going. But the reality is, it can go either way. But we have to believe this. God's still in control. And we know that this is going to be limited, right? So it's not that his church is going to be defeated. It's not that his church is going to be destroyed. And that's what we got to take from this. So as this happens, what is the purpose of it? Why does the Lord allow this to take place? Well, we can go back to Job. Why does the Lord allow the devil or Satan to test Job? Well, the adversary wants to challenge whether or not the Lord is one who can really save people in such a way that people will have such a life or such a blessing in the spirit that we're going to love God no matter what, right? I mean, because that's what Satan says. He only loves you because you bless him. Now, Job obviously struggles and Job works through things, but we find that Job never curses God. It's not easy. I mean, I don't think any of us can just say, well, it's easy, just endure it. The reality is, he goes through it. And as he goes through it, he comes out knowing God better. That's what's going on here. You're going to be tested. Now, the process of testing, sometimes we can minimize this, but the process of testing that's used in Scripture is how you would test metal. So just watch a video of testing metal, right? You take the metal, you submit it to fire, you burn off the impurities. That's what testing is, right? So think about yourself in the midst of that fire. Doesn't look very fun. But the thing is, it's burning off the impurities of our faith. So once again, not guaranteed this is going to be easy. This is why John turns to the church and says, hey, be prepared. I just want to let you know this is coming your way. Don't be alarmed. This suffering is going to come your way. So be ready. Now, as he says this, we remember there is a time when it's going to come to completion and a time when it's going to end. And we understand that the reality is the Lord is still at work in his people. And so the exhortation is, be faithful unto death. In other words, we're being faithful in the power of Christ, which is why I wanted to set this in the context. Jesus Christ, this is why it's important with his second title, the one who has died, the one who has been raised. This is Jesus Christ saying, I know what a kangaroo court feels like. I know what blasphemy feels like. I know what slander feels like. I've been through it. I've gone to death. I've endured hell. I've been raised to life. So when we hear Christ saying this and turning to the church and saying, listen, the adversary, slanderer, Satan, devil, is not going to let you off the hook either. He wants to destroy you as he wants to destroy me. That's the reality of who he is. So he's saying, be faithful. Cling to me. I am the Savior. I am the Redeemer. Now, when we hear this, we may say, well, this sounds a little bit of a downer. I mean, this isn't something you want to hear. And you want to say, well, what's the point? Why go forward? Notice this closing exhortation. As we come here, he says, I will give you the crown of life. Well, this crown of life is a significant symbol that's going on here. You see, the crown is something that would be given to the victor, the victor of the Olympic Games. Now, this would be a crown that's twisted together of branches, and it's something that could have flowers in it, can be decorative, but it's something that's going to die. It's obviously not going to endure and live forever. And so this crown that's given is something that's temporary, right? Paul plays on this. People basically beat themselves up, discipline themselves to run the race. For what? A crown that's just going to die? It's not going to last? They're doing all this work just for that. The declaration of the crown of life means this is a crown that we bring into glory. And so right here, this is something where John is receiving this word from Christ. Look beyond the suffering. Look beyond the immediate age. You have overcome in Christ Jesus. He has secured for you the crown of life. This is why you continue to go forward. No matter what you see, no matter what you face. And again, we don't know what's going to happen in America. Might go to extreme of concentration camps, death. Might not. We might go to reformation. Who knows? God knows. The call is for us, whether it's a time of ease or a time of suffering, that we live in Christ, seeking to find our life in him. He goes on then and gives that exhortation. Christ gives these exhortations after the parables as well. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Right? And again, this isn't, as we said last time, this isn't about getting hearing aids. This isn't about trying to get a clearer hearing. This is truly hearing in a Hebrew sense, like knowing, of not just knowing about God or hearing about God, but hearing God in such a way that it drops within us, it becomes part of who we are as his redeemed. We are those who hear this. But notice what we're hearing. It's the Spirit that is speaking to the churches. So when we think about the Spirit that's speaking to us, this is the reality of why we have the preaching of the gospel. Again, charismatics talk about the word of the Lord. If you really want to have fun with the charismatics, say we hear the word of the Lord two times a Sunday. We receive revelation from God, right? Through the preaching of the gospel. So this is the reality of what we have here, that it's the Spirit giving these exhortations to the churches as we walk in the power of Christ in the new life of our Redeemer. Now, as we go on, we notice that's the one who conquers. Now, you'll notice throughout these letters this declaration of conquerors. This is basically we know Nike shoes. Nike shoes comes from the goddess Nike. It's the same root to this word. It's a goddess of conquering, the goddess of the games. And so this is a reality that we're not conquering in the pagan goddess. It's John calling to our attention, we're conquering in the true God who conquers all the other imaginary gods. We prevail in him. But notice the assurance ultimately that the one who conquers in Christ, the second death is not going to hurt them. So here is the ultimate reality of what we find. The second death we can find, we don't really find this so much in the Old Testament. Christ does speak of basically the unquenchable fire. Christ speaks of the place where the worm never dies. But you can find, say, in Isaiah 66:5, the Lord's judgment, the fire that endures, Malachi 4, speaking of the refining fire, the judgment fire. But in Revelation, as it goes on, we have in 20 verse 6, the one who shares in the first resurrection, second death has no power. 20 verse 14, lake of fire, this fire that endures, quoting basically Isaiah 66 and Malachi 4. Revelation 21 verse 8, again, that warning of that lake that burns forever. So we can tell what is intended here, that is speaking of the eternal fires of hell. And so the assurance is ultimately then, as we conquer in Christ, right? This is what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't fear those that can harm the body. Don't fear those that can do things to you. They have no hold on you. Fear the one that can conquer you in the second death, right? This is a God you want to fear. And here's the flip side of this. As we're in Christ, right? And this is something we need to remember. As we are in Christ, no matter what we face in this age, it's not going to harm us because our Redeemer lives. He has triumphed over the second death. And as he has triumphed over the second death, as this letter comes to this particular church that's facing tribulation, facing hardship, John's giving the assurance, you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, basically stealing Hendrickson's title in his Revelation commentary. But that's the reality of who we are, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at this church then, and we return to our initial question, if this church really has no concerns, in the sense that, you know, there's a real charge given to it, the Lord gives a warning to it, what is the exhortation? Well, the church is exhorted to persevere in Christ Jesus. Life is found in Christ. Secondly, to recognize that our ultimate identity, our ultimate riches, our ultimate life is that we are the Lord's redeemed. We will endure in him. Our call is to move forward in believing. We are called by the God who is the first and the last, the God who has brought this creation into being, the God who is in this creation when it fell and still upholds it by his providence, and the God who brings this creation to its end. What he has in store for us in that process, we don't know. But we know by his providential care, he is a God who is faithful. And the call is for us in the midst of our consciousness of how we sojourn under the sun, as we walk in the power of the Spirit that gives us new life, we keep our eyes focused on the reality of who we are and our Lord and Savior. We seek to honor him first and foremost as we sojourn under the sun. And we are assured that as we honor him, as we sojourn under the sun, that there is nothing for us to fear. We are more than conquerors in him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you in your Christian sojourn under the sun. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, to find out more information about our church. You can also use our sermon archive or our contact form on our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, if you'd like to find out more information about our church. We would love to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.